His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to the point where they know their heart and they know the inability, the depravity, the darkness in their own heart, and because of that, they grieve their sin, they confess it, and then they seek help from someone else, from you, from the church, obviously, and ultimately from God, that they see the depravity, the need in their heart. So as ambassadors were sent, not to just have trophies of good behavior or helpers in life or those who conform to our patterns or make life more convenient ultimately for us, but we are sent to help sinners understand the condition of their heart, to see it, to hate it, and to call out for help. This is the scope of what we thought about Friday night and then yesterday. In some ways, that brings us to the conclusion of our series on the solas. We began in October by thinking about God's glory in His Word, sola scriptura, that it's through the Scriptures that God can be known. We thought about Christ alone, solus Christus, that Jesus is the only means of salvation, that He bore God's wrath in His suffering and death on the cross, and He was raised. And in His resurrection, we are justified, that Christ alone is Savior. We thought about grace alone, that God saves by grace. And this grace comes to us in our need. It is something we don't deserve, that we can't earn, but we desperately need, and God provides that need fully, and He sustains us through life. That in our weakness, be it sin, in our depraved condition, in our inability, that God meets that needs when we're saved, He continues to carry us along by grace throughout our lives, that His power is made perfect in weakness, and He carries us along. Even in a regenerate state, we're still needy of God and needy of grace, and He carries us on. And that we're saved by faith, by believing in Jesus, in what He has done, believing what the Bible says about Him, and not by works of the law or a system of Judaism or, in Martin Luther's day, of Catholicism. And this is where we could stop and do a good bit of church history, but just in a moment, in a flash of time, here is Martin Luther looking at his situation in Catholicism, and especially the way that Catholicism is stirring up a kind of works in people to merit salvation, especially money and buying people, even themselves, out of purgatory, so that the time of purging for sin, which would involve torture in the afterlife, is lessened. And there are works involved and merit by which God's favor can be earned so that purging process is lessened. Luther reads Paul, and what Paul is against in ancient Judaism and its sense of works toward God, but when Paul was speaking about these works of the law, he had in mind some specific ideas, not so much purgatory and indulgences, but this nationalism that was fervent in the ancient world and in Paul's day, this Jewish tendency to rely upon Sabbath keeping and circumcision and food laws that separated them and in their minds elevated them to God. These were principles upon which they could boast, and they understood their boasting to be in God. They're children of Abraham. And that's quite a big deal. If you could call yourself a child of Abraham, a child of the covenant, and you could place yourself in this history, this lineage of glory back to God's faithfulness, even to Abraham, and you could be so audacious as to claim that your God is the Creator, Your God is the one who made everything, and you could read through the Psalms and you could speak of God's greatness as creator like Psalm 136. His love endures forever in creation. He's the one who made promises. He's the one who called His people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, out of Egypt. And this power that is unique to this line of people, and God saying He's going to lift this people up and crush their enemies. This is the boasting that Paul spoke about. And when Luther read Romans and these kinds of ideas of God's grace against boasting, he saw parallels in his day, and this fueled him to the Reformation. That's where we stand today. Thinking about this connection between Luther and Paul, between Luther's understanding of God's grace and any human's inability to earn favor with God, to save themselves, or to participate in their own salvation through buying indulgences or whatever, this broader, we could call it just a human situation understanding, an anthropological, to use a more technical term, an anthropological understanding of humanity and the need for grace. And in Paul, it's more of what we might call a biblical flow or a salvation history understanding of God's grace and works. Douglas Moo synthesizes these ideas in one of his commentaries on Romans in the New International Commentary in the New Testament series. Commenting specifically on Romans 3:27 that we'll look at today, Moo discusses both of these concepts of grace and work and human need. It begins with salvation history, but then expands to how Luther really could understand and make a valid extrapolation from Paul's concern specific with Judaism to any human's need for grace and that they can't earn their own salvation, and why boasting in God's glory would be issues. Moo writes, "The question, where then is boasting in Romans 3:27, with its answer, it is excluded, draws an inference from what precedes. Paul is probably thinking here particularly of Jews and their boasting. What's the nature of this boasting? Why was it wrong? Paul is thinking of the pride of the Jews in their special covenant relationship with God. Such pride, Paul would then be arguing, has now been ruled out by the revelation of God's righteousness apart from that covenant and its law. But this salvation historical explanation does not in itself go far enough. The root issue here is not just salvation history, but the nature of man, anthropology. It's pride in any human accomplishment that makes some exclusive claim on God. The centrality of the law in the Jewish religion rendered Jews very susceptible to such a tendency. But all people, being fallen, exhibit the same tendency. Greeks boasting in their wisdom, perhaps thinking of a special place with God. Americans boasting in their American way of life. And we could go on. Turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. It's here where we can see that in the near sense, this flow of the Bible, this flow of history, salvation history understanding, seems to prompt Paul to write Romans. Romans 1, verses 16 to 17. "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, also to the Greek, for in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And Paul says this for Jew and Gentile. And in Romans 1, 16 to 17, when Paul says for Jew and Gentile, he already is taking apart this frame that especially Jews had to exalt themselves, to have some special claim on God because of their special covenant relationship with him. And in so doing, he opens the door for us to see human depravity, to see every people group as equally low before God, equally needy. And from that, we understand not just people groups, but individuals and how they act. What I want to do in just a few minutes this morning is follow Paul's flow of ideas here from Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, and moving through what we read earlier before we prayed together at the conclusion of chapter 3. I'm not going to read every verse, not even every paragraph, but I'll summarize some. I'll read many verses and paragraphs with you and attend to them. And I want us to see this flow in Paul's thinking here. It seems that he is arguing ultimately about the stake that God has in salvation of Jew or Gentile. It's God's concern and, if you will, God's boasting in this, his exclusive jealousy for the claim of Savior without any help from the one being saved, that it's his doing that no human could boast to God and say, I prompted you to do this. I have a claim on you acting this way, that kind of boasting would be excluded. That he moves and he writes about the nature of all human depravity in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it seems he moves to concern especially for Jews. And he is stating here that Jews who would judge Gentiles for doing some of these sins that are listed in Romans 1, that if a Jew would judge a Gentile for that, Paul turns through chapter 2 and into much of chapter 3, and he sort of turns his attention to look right at a Jew. And some of the language is such that he's directing his eyes toward them. His speech is directed toward them. That's the very language he's using. This I'm speaking to you. You who call yourself a Jew and make your boast in God, and if you do the same things that Gentiles do, how much better are you, despite circumcision, despite Sabbath, despite all of these external sweatshirts you wear to glory in your own heritage? It's all bunk, he says. And so, if someone is saved, then we turn to the end of chapter 3. It's God's doing, and it's his glory, and he's the doer of this and wants credit and should have it continually. So it's because of human depravity, which is, in fact, exemplified by Israel. And there's such rhetoric in chapters 2 and 3 because the Jews think themselves safe because of these markers that they have. And Paul says, no, actually, the very things that you are complaining against others about, judging them, you do the same things. And so it's actually you who are exhibit A of human depravity, because you have all this history. You have all the promises. You're the ones who have the law, and you don't do it. So you're saying they're the depraved ones. Paul says, I think it's you, actually, who could be considered exhibit A. You don't do it. So by the end of chapter 3, there's this crescendo that everyone's guilty. All have sinned. There's no one who could make a claim. So if someone's saved, who's the boaster? Who gets the credit, the glory, if you will? It's God. And that's how we'll conclude. Romans 1:18 then. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. From the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what He has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense. Their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over to the cravings of their hearts, to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, this is why God delivered them over to degrading passions. For even their females exchanged natural intercourse for what is unnatural, and males the same also left the natural, and females were inflamed with their lust for one another. Males committing shameless acts with males received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their perversion. Because they did not think it worthwhile to have God in their knowledge, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. They're filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. They're full of envy, murder, disputes, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they full well knew God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. There are a number of ideas that could be pulled from Romans 1, 18 through the end of the chapter, but you see the sequence. God is the Creator, and through His creation, He has revealed a knowledge of Himself, a knowledge that should make humanity fearful because He is recognized as power. God's holiness, in a sense, His uniqueness, is exhibited in the fact that He alone creates. And that creation exhibits power. And there's a sense in which humans, even by just recognizing who we are as finite in the broader scope of the created world, we should cower before God in fear. He is mighty. He is powerful. And has humanity done that? No. Worship the creature rather than the Creator. And Paul's flow here is that this sequence moves from recognizing the glory of creation. If we're going to ignore the Creator, we'll ascribe glory to the creation. And if you're going to ascribe glory to the creation, birds, animals, but especially humans. And amongst human activity, what would be the most glorious? You see Paul's flow of thought. Sexuality. And sexuality of perversion of all kind. And in Paul's logic, God is handing people over to that. It's as if God is saying, you don't want to worship me, you want to worship the created, okay, and you want to worship the created in something similar to you that would give you pleasure, then I'll turn you over to that. And you just go seek pleasure. And so that pleasure becomes the object even that we would consider gross. But Paul doesn't just stop there. Do you notice how the sequence ends? It's not just sexual pleasure that is in Paul's view here as a display of God's wrath against humanity. It's all kinds of sins of speech, disobeying parents. There's a whole sequence of ideas at the end of the chapter that display God's wrath against humanity. This is the way they're going. This is the way it is. And as Paul would be writing this, and it would be read aloud perhaps by a group of people, perhaps Jews, they would be saying, yeah, that is exactly the case for the nations. That's Rome, they would say. Some pious Jew would look and say, yep, that's Rome. And we could say that's the Greeks before them. We could say this goes back to Alexander the Great. This goes back to the Syrians. This goes back to the Babylonians living this way, ignoring God, ignoring His power as a creator, giving themselves over to all this sexual immorality and how they live. They're unstructured. They don't recognize who God is. This is how they live. This is what it is. Human depravity. Chapter 2, Paul turns and puts Israel on trial. Yes, man is unable to meet God's righteous standard. But while the Jew thinks that the Gentiles are the exhibit of that, Paul says, no, it's actually you, because you do the same things. And yours might be worse because you have God's instruction. You have the promises. You have the covenant. You understand God to be your creator. The distinguishing factor between the list in Romans 1:18 and following, what Paul says about the Israelites, the Jews in chapter 2, is the head idea. Israel believed in a creator God, and he was theirs, and he's the one who made the covenant, and he's the one who showed that he's still the ruler over creation at the Exodus. The Gentiles just, this all just happened, we're here, whatever. Or some gods made it, but they're distant and have a number of ideas by which we can sacrifice to them and earn their favor. In fact, sexual immorality is a part of what earns their favor. Chapter 2, therefore, any one of you who judges is without excuse, for when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, you do the exact same things. He goes on in verses 2 and following to state that if a person could fully obey God's law, they would be justified, whoever it was, because God is a completely just God. So if someone could fulfill his law, that person would be justified by works. They would glory in themselves. There would not be the doctrine of soli Deo Gloria. There would be a shared glory. If any human could fulfill God's law, then they would get glory. That's Paul's logic. God is completely just. So if he sets it out, says this is of it, then they'd have it. But they don't. They can't. Look at verse 6. He will pay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by patiently doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and indignation upon those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth, obeying unrighteousness, affliction, and distress for every human who does evil. First to the Jew. Notice verse 9. First to the Jew and also to the Greek. He comes back to what he had said in 1:16 and 17. These same ideas, all nations. Jews don't have a privileged status. To the Jew first. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's no favoritism with God. Verse 11. Go to verse 17. Notice how he continues to condemn. It seems that, again, the language here, he's turning toward the Jew. You, he's directing his speech right toward them. Chapter 1 is vague. Chapter 2 is exactly specific. Now, if you call yourself a Jew and you rest in the law, the idea might be, yes, look at the rest of the phrase, boasting in God. Understand that Jews were people who trusted in God and boasted in God and boasted in themselves in that special connection. There's their claim on God. To boast in God was to boast in their own status. And that's some of the problem. Why? Because they, verse 18, knew His will. They approved of the things that are superior, being instructed in the law, and they were convinced that they were a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, verse 20. Having in the law the full expression and knowledge of the truth, here then Paul turns directly at them, verse 21. You then, as Nathan turned to David after David sinned with Bathsheba and said, you're the man, Paul is turning to the Jews and saying, you're the exhibit of depravity. You then who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You preach, you must not steal. Do you steal? You say, you must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Paul turns an Old Testament text on its head, verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. A text that in its original setting is about Gentiles being a source of those who would be condemned. And Paul turns it around. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because of Israel. They're exhibit A. Notice how even the precious things that they held out to be markers of their special boasting status. Verse 25 and following, Paul turns it around. Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law, but if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's effectively useless. Why? Because God is absolutely just. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, his uncircumcision will be counted as circumcision. Paul asks a question, but can be turned to a statement. It's true, yes. A man who is physically uncircumcised but who fulfills the law will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law of circumcision. Because their heart hasn't been changed. By chapter 3, Paul is bringing these ideas together. Go with me to chapter 3 and verse 9. We've seen this sequence of sins in chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Chapter 2, he turns right to the Jew. You're exhibit A. You had all the privileges and you have not obeyed. Therefore, you are exhibit A of depravity. If anyone could keep a law, if anyone would have a reason to, on a human frame of thought, ancient Israel would have. The Exodus seems to be a motivating factor, and they didn't. So the conclusion, Paul strings together a number of texts from the Psalms here, Isaiah, and he paints a picture of human depravity, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we any better? Are Jews any better? No. We have previously charged that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. None righteous, not even one. No one who understands. No one who seeks after God. All have turned away. Together, they have become useless. Head to toe, the sequence progresses of human sin. What's interesting is Jews thought that because they had some of these markers, this was enough. We have, yes, and I think many Jews in the ancient world, well, yeah, I've sinned. Yeah, I've done some things wrong. But I have these things, I have the promises, I pretty much keep it, then it's going to work out. One way to think of ancient Judaism is to think of the Baseball Hall of Fame. I read an essay this week. Baseball is a sport of managed imperfection. I didn't realize, but there's a number of books that have been written about baseball, and one recently called it the most philosophical of sports. So if you like baseball, you can feel But there's so many players, so many statistics, so many situations that it takes a good bit of analysis to think of how it could all work. And if we think about it, though, in the glory of baseball, it is a game of managed failure. If you are a hitter and you have a career of, let's say, 5 or 7 years, and you hit 300, 400, something like that as your batting average, you'll be in the Hall of Fame. You'll be in Cooperstown. You have a decent career. You hit at a high average. You're in a decent team. You'll likely get there. Especially at 400, once you'll get there. It's a remarkable statistics. 4 out of 10 times you're hitting the ball, getting on base. But that means how many times are you striking out? 6 or 7, or hitting out, or getting put out somewhere, infield or outfield, you are failing to get on base twice as often as you actually earn first base or second or the, what, getting on base. You're actually failing twice as often. Twice as often you're headed to the dugout as you are to first base or second or wherever. And that's Hall of Fame? Do you realize how foolish that is? That's because it's our standard. Our standard is a human standard. We say that's glorious because it's extremely difficult to hit 300 or 400 or whatever. But if there is a judge of the Hall of Fame that says you have to hit the ball every time you're at bat or you're failing, that's God's standard. Ancient Judaism had employed the standard of Baseball Hall of Fame. I'm pretty good. I mean, I'm all right. Yeah, I've got some problems, but yeah, I keep these things, pretty much have my heritage. It's a failure. It's failure by any standard. So if anyone is going to boast, if anyone is going to be saved, it's because of God's righteousness. No man in his own. Verse 21, chapter 3. Here's where Paul speaks about the incoming of the gospel and about boasting in God's interest. That man's situation is so bad, as demonstrated by Israel, that they can't keep the law, and that a 300 average of keeping the law or a 400 average keeping the law is not good enough. It may look good to men, and it may get you a spot of acclaim in a human institution. But before God, that's twice as many failures as successes, and even one failure is done. You have not kept the law. You've not kept it. It's not righteous. So, verse 21, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. Friend, this is the good news. If you don't know Jesus Christ, this is the good news for you. That what you bring to God is your situation now, your sin now. Young person, old person, your situation today, you bring that to God. Your sin now, and God is not surprised. Do you really think you're surprising God about your sin after reading this? I mean, who are you fooling? You're just trying to fool yourself, and you can't. God knows every detail of your sin. I mean, His knowledge is complete here. And what He says is, I am a forgiving God. I know and I forgive, and I do that through my Son, Jesus Christ. And listen carefully. We'll come back to this in a moment. God is not a God just to save you today and leave you. When we think about the glory of God, we think about a living jealousy, a claim. You are mine. I own you. And I am for you. There is a relationship exacted now. Because of your sin, I have covered it with the blood of my Son, and you are mine. I own you. And my glory is not at stake. Just on the day of conversion, my glory, my interest, my selfishness continues on every moment you're breathing, because you're mine forever. That's Christianity. That's the Christian gospel. God's glory and jealousy for you now. Read the text in light of that. Now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. It says, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. They're justified freely by His grace, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. God presented Him, look at verse 25, as a propitiation, a place. Jesus becomes the place of satisfaction towards sinners. God, I'm now satisfied with you as a sinner. I'm pleased. I'm merciful toward you. I'm pro-pity toward you because of Christ. This is the way I feel about you. That's a relational term. Propitiation in this context becomes not just a ceremonial term, a cultic term in a religious sense. It becomes a relational term. You're mine. I want you. I'm emotional towards you. It's God reaching out with a heart of love toward people who don't deserve. This is my emotional stance towards you. Pro-pity. Feeling you. And this through His blood, verse 25, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. He presented Christ to demonstrate His righteousness at the time now in salvation history, so that He would be righteous and declare righteous in His faith in Jesus. And this brings us then to glory, verse 27. This is where we began this morning earlier. Where then is human boasting? What right would a Jew have in light of his depravity, in light of striking out or hitting out way more often than those badges that he carried so faithfully? How could you boast in that? Where's boasting? It's excluded. By what law? By law of faith. faith, by a law of belief. Belief requires something to have happened already. It's humility. There's something antecedent to faith. It's a recognition of depravity. Faith here is a calling out for help. I need. In the sequence that Paul David Tripp set out, it's seeing the heart, it's grieving the condition, it's confessing, it's calling out for need. Because God is not just the God of Jews, Gentiles also. This is His work. I noticed this morning with you earlier that Luther's 95 Theses sparks a reformation of the church, and in some ways Western civilization can root toward that time, Renaissance as well, but there's a lot happening there. But we can trace some of Luther's ideas back to John Huss before him, John Wycliffe in Oxford in the 1300s, and some of these ideas in church history can be found here and there, even in the Catholic Church, but many will note the place of Augustine, Augustine of Hippo in Alexandria in Africa, and in his writings as a place where these ideas can be found and maybe root there. One of Augustine's writings, perhaps his most famous, is his Confessions. Albert Mohler said, besides the Bible, it's the book every Christian should read. Toward the end of Augustine's Confessions, which he just writes in the second person to God about his own conversion, it's a bit like an autobiography that you read, and it's written by a person to God. So it's Confessions, autobiography over the course of life. About three-fourths of the way through the book, he's writing now about his conversion. He's been converted, and this is what he says. Just think about the themes of the solas and God's glory here. What was not evil in my deeds, or if not deeds in my words, or if not words in my intention? But You, Lord, are good and merciful. Your right hand had regard to the depth of my dead condition, and from the bottom of my heart had drawn out a trough of corruption. The nub of the problem was to reject my own will and to desire Yours. O Christ Jesus, my helper and my Redeemer, suddenly it had become sweet to me to be without the sweets of folly. What I once feared to lose was now a delight to dismiss. You turned them out and entered to take their place, pleasanter than any pleasure, but not to flesh and blood, brighter than all light, yet more inward than any secret recess, higher than any honor, but not to those who think themselves sublime. Already my mind was free of the biting cares of place-seeking, of desire for gain, of wallowing in self-indulgence, of scratching the itch of lust. And I was now talking with You, Lord my God, my radiance, my wealth, my salvation. Soli Deo Gloria. This is what God does. If you're a guest with us, we have a practice of partaking of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis to remind us of